Well, hey, how are you? So I want to shock you. Pull out your phones, if you would, your tablets. Go to your browser and type in thecrossroads.church because we are unveiling today our brand new website. It is beautiful. It is functional. I believe it is elegant. And the cool thing is it will adapt to whatever device you're using, whether it's a phone, a tablet, a desktop, a laptop, whatever it may be. And in this website, you can sign up for events. You can register for a small group. You can do most anything that needs to be done. It's going to be right there, and it's really beautiful. One of the things I want to show you and why I'm pointing this out today, if you go under the Watch Messages tab, you will find there all of the resources that happen here on any given Sunday. There's a place for this week's screen support, which will give you an opportunity to look at all of the slides. So there's another way of accessing that in addition to our app. We also will have all of our video and audio recordings of these messages available for free via the website. And coming soon, all of the written transcripts of the messages as well. So we're really pumped about that. One thing that you could do that would immediately heighten our visibility in the North Valley is if you would make the crossroads.church your landing page on all of your devices. Do that. It would be huge, okay? Okay. Three of you. We'll work on the rest of you. The only thing I say is don't do that while I'm preaching, okay? Because I've got a very tender self-esteem. All right, let's dive in. I'm not sure that who it was that first decided that doing church ought to be this buttoned-down, extremely toned-down experience about as exciting as a Bill Belichick post-game press conference, or that the worship of our living God should be marked by folded hand, bowed heads, hushed tones, kind of like a funeral service. But whoever it was who made that call, shame, because even a casual reading of Scripture reveals that the worship of our living God really ought to be at least as exciting as a presidential inaugural ball. Are you hearing me? The weekly gatherings of the Church of Jesus Christ are intended to be, by God, the ultimate blowout. Or, if you're like me from West Virginia, a hootenanny. Or as Tony Campolo described it, the kingdom of God is a party. Now, thank you. Now, I understand if that sounds strange to your delicate little 21st century eardrums, made even more elegant if you grew up in the church, but the truth is the worship of our living God has always been marked by lavish celebration. For example, did you know, according to Deuteronomy 14, the Israelites were required by law to bring one-tenth of their income? This is in addition to the normal tithe to the place of worship. Now, don't miss this. From the very beginning of time, the tithe was God's plan for his people to help fund a party to be thrown in his honor at the place of his choosing, but not to do ministry, not to support the priesthood. These monies were spent throwing a yearly party in the honor of sovereign God who had sustained them through yet another difficult year. And you want to talk about a soiree. They had good eats and plenty to drink, dancing, singing, and laughter. And the whole nation was invited. Widows and infants, prophets and prostitutes, everybody got an invite to Israel's grand party. No wonder David loved to sing of it. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, these kind of parties were the rule, not the exception. When the Israelites walked through the belly of the Red Sea, Miriam, Moses' big sister, grabbed a tambourine, and all the women following her with their tambourines, and they danced. When David slayed Goliath, the women of Israel came from all of the towns of Israel with singing and dancing. When the ark was rescued and safely returned to Jerusalem, David himself got the party started by leaping and dancing before the Lord. He even took it to the streets, and the whole city had this, so you think you can dance marathon of praise, something his wife Michal greatly disapproved of. She thought his behavior was disgusting and so unbecoming a king that, dude, she despised him in her heart. Would you like to know what happened to Michal, the world's first ever party pooper? God struck her womb barren, and the royal lineage passed through Bathsheba instead of her. Not saying that still happens when people put a chokehold on worship, but why take the risk? Even the psalmist affirmed this kind of unbridled praise. He said, sing to the Lord a new song. Praise his name with dancing. Make music to him with tambourine and with harp. Now, this kind of flamboyant worship not only continued, it actually intensified in the New Testament. For example, ancient church tradition holds that Lazarus was well known for his hearty laughter, but especially after Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, duh. In fact, his home to this day is called the House of Laughter. And why not? This man, with the help of Jesus, had conquered the grave. And that's how worship happened as Jesus and his merry band of disciples crisscrossed ancient Palestine. They'd reach out and heal thousands of oppressed, troubled, and heartsick people, leaving in their wake throngs of happy people, lifting up shouts of joy and singing sweet, sweet songs of deliverance. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and the people of God became the church of the living God, there was such carrying on that those who witnessed these going-ons actually accused the believers of being drunk. An accusation that Peter denied, but even then he resorted to denying it with laughter, saying, fellow Jews, let me explain this to you. These men are not drunk as you suppose. Dude, it's only 9 in the morning. No, this was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. He didn't deny that these new Christians were over the top happy, but rather than apologizing for their boisterousness, Peter said, it's too early for us to be plastered. We're not plastered. We're filled with the Spirit. Can I be painfully honest with you about how that makes me feel? Whenever I read Peter's words, I can't help but wonder, what happened to us? Because we worship the same Christ, don't we? I said, don't we? And the same Spirit that indwelt them indwells us, right? And yet today's average church service feels more like a funeral than a day at the Phoenix Open. Sure, we got loads of somber religious piousity pouring out from pulpits all across this land. But what about the laughter and the shouts of sheer joy and unbridled songs of high praise? I'm reminded of the excited worshiper who attended a button-down church one Sunday morning, oblivious to the disapproving glances all around her. When the preacher said something of significance, she just clap and shout, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Preach it, brother. Finally, a disgusted usher slipped over and said, ma'am, could you hold it down? She said, no, I can't. I got religion. He said, well, you didn't get it here, so either shut up or get out. I worked in an urban ministry back in the 70s. Whew, I'm old. And one night, a guest pastor from the suburbs came down to speak to us. And he began his remarks by dramatically quoting these familiar words, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Imagine his dismay. when all those kids went, yeah, that's right, you done good, God, let's rejoice. And they stood up on their chairs and started dancing jigs and burst into loud shouts of praise. And the preacher clearly put off his game, true story, not at all knowing how to handle the moment, reached for his pocket watch and began to nervously wind it mid-praise. Now, I'm not sure what he expected when he said that line, but he didn't expect that. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? How is it that we've fallen so far? And why the average church these days looks more like a convention of pallbearers than a mighty army of delivered, ransomed warriors. And it's way more than just the music or the sermon. It's the whole enchilada. Because unlike the early church, this thing we do is no longer a party. It is kind of a wake. Even though the same Jesus is just as alive and just as involved today as he was alive and involved when the scriptures were first being written. And he still brings life to those who are spiritually dead with the same power that he did back then. Amen? Now, since that's true, shouldn't our response be more than just timid little whispers and somber little reverent tones? Should our worship not be marked by radiant rejoicing and loud laughter and lavish unbridled praise? I mean, the kingdom of God really is a party. Now, before you decide I'm losing it, or that the Arizona sunshine has finally toasted my already undeveloped brain cells, I want to take you, finally, to Nehemiah. Because the rebuilding of the wall that we've been talking about all these several weeks is finally done. And so, since the wall's done, it's time to dedicate the wall, right? And that once blighted city already is showing signs of new life, new homes, new businesses popping up, all kind of urban renewal, primarily because this monumental feat of this great wall had finally been accomplished. And so, at the wall's dedication, the Levites were sought out, they were brought to Jerusalem, look at this, to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Singers were also brought together, even two large choirs to give thanks. Talk about a blowout. And these people offered great sacrifices with rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Exactly how great was this joy? So great, Nehemiah assigned, as we just saw, not one but two choirs to give thanks. One choir was to proceed on top of the wall, make a note of that, to the right, while the other proceeded in the opposite direction. Now, we got a lot of material to cover, but here's the short version. Remember Ezra, the guy that led the two-day Bible study? Remember? Okay, he directed the first choir along with half of Jerusalem's town folk on top of the wall this direction. And then Nehemiah directed the second choir, even as he followed them, where? On top of the wall, together with the other half of the people of Jerusalem. Now, I've tried, but I cannot imagine hundreds of singers, thousands of dancers, plus tambourine, I don't know, bangers, and electric harp strummers, and even cymbal crashers. I mean, sorry, but who was so cruel as to actually invent cymbals? And yet all of them, the entire crowd, is doing their thing before the Lord, noted again, on top of the wall. The same wall, by the way, that their critics back in chapter 4 had scoffed at, saying, even if a fox climbed up on that sorry thing, he'd break it down. Remember that snide remark? Just saying, folks, before you recklessly critique the work of our God, be careful. Because the whole city is now up on that wall. Even the women and the kiddos. And before you question the capacity of their joy, look at this. The sound of their rejoicing could be heard far away. Meaning what? This service was L-O-W-D loud. Now, I'm not advocating decibel levels that make people's ears bleed, or merely not. But I think Scripture advocates, and I strongly believe in, loud worship. Big speakers, lots of band members, big mouth singers, and even cymbals. And I can't wait till we have enough room in here so we can add a little brass and some woodwinds and maybe even a big wall of sound, massive choir to boot. Why? Because what we are doing here, it is not a funeral. It's a party. Because we're celebrating what Jesus has already done and what he's going to do when his glory is forever unveiled and his greatness is eternally revealed and his army of angels click us into a song of praise that will never, ever end. So whenever somebody says to me, Pastor, don't get me wrong, I really like our music, but don't you think it's kind of loud? Although on the outside I try to show compassion, and though I do promise to speak with the sound guys, which I do, on the inside, I'm thinking about Nehemiah and that sound of rejoicing that could be heard far, far away. The Bible says a joyful heart is good medicine, that a glad heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. And that's true. And I don't know anybody who'd rather be with somebody who's just kind of a blob rather than someone who laughs and sings his way through life. Most of us just endure life, but a joyful heart is contagious. It lifts the spirit no matter how dark the circumstance you're going through. So before we move on, I got a question. Have you stopped singing? When's the last time you really smiled? Not for any other reason, just because. Just to make people wonder what you've been up to. And how long has it been since you laughed? And I'm not talking about a polite little but a huge, uncontrollable belly laugh. Oh, how I wish I could convince us we got to never stop singing. You need to sing on your way out of here today. You need to sing on the golf course, even if they're putting. You need to sing with your kiddos. Mom and Dad, trust me, if you sing, your kids will also sing. Now, I'm not saying that it's time for us as a church to start singing. Because unlike Nehemiah, not only have we not finished building, we haven't even started building. Although, as of this week, we've taken step one. This past Wednesday, folks, let me share. This past Wednesday, the Crossroads officially took ownership of these two buildings. Okay? Now, we're not done yet, but it's still something that we ought to be joyful about, right? After 12 years of wandering in our own kind of wilderness out here, we finally have a home. Now, I say that as really not being a big building guy, just to say that we have a building. But as a ministry tool, there is nothing quite like having your own digs. Something we've waited for and prayed about and prayed for and waited about 12 long years. Only those of you who were our founders will remember this, but even before we had our first service, back when the paint was still drying on that old U-Haul of ours, we were actually sitting with some of the Valley's leading developers, and they were trying to figure out how they could somehow give us their land. It was surreal just sitting there and watching it. And we worked like banshees to try to make the surreal become real. But it just never did come together. Now, I am clearly not the brightest crayon in the box, but I finally realized God isn't in this. I still don't know why. It just wasn't his plan. So we said, okay, it's all good. We can do our thing without a building. And we did. People, today we are one of the strongest churches in the northernmost part of this North Valley. And we've accomplished that feat without ever having our own place. And that is worth celebrating because, folks, that's anything but easy. That just ain't easy. However, even though we have had impact, we have never achieved the potential I believe God intends for us to have. He's been good to us. People, we got a great worship team, an amazing staff, a group of elders I'd take a bullet for, and a rock solid and, I believe, thoroughly biblical vision. Plus, what we do here every weekend, I believe, compares favorably to what churches 4 to 5 times our size are also doing. And yet, we came to realize we had hit a wall some time ago. But to become the church God intends for us to be, what we needed to do was push beyond where we had been stuck, meaning we needed to find a building. Now, did you pay attention to that last line? I didn't say we needed to build a building. I said we needed to find a building. An already existing building that we could buy for pennies on the dollar of what buying a piece of dirt and sticking up some big box would cost us. But then having found that existing building, we would refit it to do ministry. And so we found it, and it just happened to be the same building we've been borrowing for the last 4 years. Who figured? Plus a whole lot more space, plus a level of visibility that we have never known in our history. And now it's our turn to do some building. But to be able to build, you and I are going to have to joyfully give ourselves up to the one who gave himself up for us. And so over the next couple of months, maybe a few more weeks, we're going to talk about, from time to time, it's not going to be an endless loop, what we prayerfully hope this project is going to look like. And I want you to relax. Got no big announcement about that today. But get ready, an announcement is on the way. And though it's never easy to ask for money, at least it's never been easy for me, this time I feel much like David must have felt back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember how he got really troubled about the very issue that we're about to confront? David looked around, and understanding that it hadn't been that long since he had settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies, which was a good thing. It was a very blessed thing. And yet David the king pulled Nathan the prophet aside and he said, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And to David, that just didn't seem right. And if I'm being honest with you, at the core of my spirit, it doesn't seem right to me either. And so David starts sketching a blueprint of what this magnificent temple that he wanted to build to the glory of God might look like. A project that would take decades to complete. And if it were reproduced today, the temple would soar into the tens of billions, with a B, $1,000. Now, relax. Let loose of your wallet. You might get cramps in your fingers. Because our project, it is not that kind of project. But the question David asks is still a worthy question. Is it right for me to live in a first-class house, or maybe even two of them, but then make a second-class commitment when it comes to the house of my God? So yeah, let's celebrate this pivotal moment because we finally have a provision we've prayed for since our church began, a place of permanency, a provision for posterity. Just know the work has just begun. So it's not time to start dancing just yet. Just having our name on a deed alone won't move the needle. And I believe, and our elders also believe, that this project that God has put before us is all about dramatically changing the trajectory of both the gospel and His church in this North Valley. And since we happen to be the northernmost church in this valley, we must seek without apology to be God's city on a hill that simply will not be hidden. And that's why, in addition to a big, beautiful sign out on the expressway, we're also going to build, I hope you can see it, a tall and beautifully lighted cross that will reach every inch as high as the powers that be in this community will let us build it. Because we want our church to broadcast a message that, like Nehemiah's message, can be heard from far, far away. The same message the Apostle Paul spoke of when he said, "May I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're also going to transform the very industrial-looking space between these buildings into a warm and inviting commons space where not only our own people, but here's the vision, those in our community as well can come and hang out here, listen to great music, watch their kiddos play, enjoy a relaxing meal, and in the process, make connections that will have lasting and, we must pray, eternal consequence. Because this is the space we hope to freely share, just as the early believers also shared what they had in common. And in the very center of the commons, we're going to build a small amphitheater. Do you see it there? And in the center of that amphitheater, there's going to be a baptistry where we're going to celebrate loudly the new life that can be found only in Jesus, who is the Christ. And since a party is what God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to Him, go back, if you would, one more. Go back to that. Do you see the dancing waters there? Plus an environment so inviting it makes you just kind of want to hang out and wallow in the great things our God has done. Well, that's why we're calling this vision, this space, the commons. Now, there's a whole lot more that I got to tell you, and we will in time. Like, we can go to the next slide, the expanded lobby space, kids, student ministries. One of the problems with our lobby right now is it's smaller than most kitchens, and so it's really hard to sign up and do all kind of registration. We're going to have kids, student ministries that are just amazing. Plus, this worship center ultimately will be enlarged to accommodate about 800 worshipers. Now, I got to be honest, after 12 years of doing church in a box, I get a lump in my throat just thinking about all this. Because I believe we are experiencing God's provision for this season, and it is so very good. Maybe it's the artist in me, but I love taking something that was intended for one purpose and refitting it for a different purpose. To me, there's a beauty in this project and great stewardship. Plus, the end result is going to be this unique place that's unlike any other ministry space on the planet. But best of all, we're going to have room. We're going to have all kind of room for you to bring your friends and for folks to come to know Christ. Just think of it. From 17,000 square feet of rented space to about 70,000 square feet of our own space. Talk about potential for God to do some really great things. So this new space is way more space than we've ever had before, but I want you to keep it in perspective, because that building that Solomon built, dude, compared to what he built, this place is a chemical waste dump. Do you realize if we were to even try to reconstruct Solomon's temple, one scholar estimates the construction costs would exceed $15 billion. And not because the temple was massive, it could fit inside these buildings. The temple was about 90 feet long and 30 feet wide. So compared to what we just bought, teeny tiny. But the craftsmanship, quite unlike any other building on the planet, primarily because of Solomon's slavish attention to detail, plus his personal conviction that form was as important as function, that beauty is just as significant as utility. And that's why Solomon's temple was a marvel to behold. Her windows, folks, they weren't just windows. They were, according to the Bible, artistic frames. Her doors didn't just open and close. They were adorned with intricate carvings of cherubim, gourds, and even palm trees. Her beams were carved from cedar. Her statues formed from bronze. Her furnishings cast in solid gold. And that's why this rather moderately sized structure took over 7 years just to build. 7 years. Now, part of the reason is the temple was prefabricated. In other words, no hammer, no axe, nor any other tool was heard on the temple construction site. Did you know that? They did all the work at a quarry or other shops, and then they transport each piece to the temple and reverently set it into place. And if that wasn't impressive, once the project was finished, Solomon actually covered the whole temple, get this, in pure gold. I'm telling you, this sanctuary of God shone with brilliance. And that's why when it was finally completed, you talk about a party. If you think Nehemiah's little shindig was extravagant, the temple dedication was mind-blowing. In fact, it's described over in 1 Kings chapter 8. Where we're told that Solomon summoned the entire nation to join in the celebration. And when the big day finally arrived, they had parades, dancing and singing and feasting. They actually called it a festival. But it's what happened after the festival that really intrigues me. Because King Solomon himself stood before this vast assembly, and as he spoke a word of blessing before the people, he brought this whole project into perspective. Listen to these words. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised to my father David. And then he said, my father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord. But the Lord said no, which is another message. But because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, look at this. You did well to have this in your heart. In other words, God was telling Israel, this was a very good thing you wanted to do. Do you see it? You did well just to want to do this. Now, I make a point of that because I happen to believe that if we could hear God's voice regarding the thing we want to do, we'd hear the same thing. Crossroads. You did well. First to want to do it, and then once you complete doing it, you will have done well. Even though it will cost you, even though it will probably take a toll on you, this is a good thing. Remember when Mary poured that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and then wiped them dry with her hair. Everybody in the place said, well, what a waste. Remember what Jesus called it? Beautiful. Extravagant? Perhaps. Costly? Yeah. But Jesus, with the oil still dripping from his piggy, said, it was worth it. Let's keep moving. Solomon then stood before the assembly, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he prayed. Prayed a prayer of dedication. And in this dedicatory prayer, Solomon first thanks God for keeping his promise, and then he asks God to keep another promise. Listen, O Lord, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you promised, and with your hand you fulfilled it as it is today. What was the promise God kept? Well, the Lord had told David that although it was a good thing that he wanted to build the temple, since David had been a man of war, the temple would not be his to build. So even though David drew up the plans and acquired the materials and arranged for the financing, God said, sorry, bub, the temple isn't yours to build. Your son Solomon, though, he will build it, I promise. And now, ironically, nearly 12 years later, God's promise is kept and David's dream is done. And by the way, I hope you understand, same thing is true for us. You and I stand on the shoulders of faithful men and women from the past. Visionaries who believed God for a gospel ministry here in the North Valley. People you'll never know. Before we began, an advisory team would meet with me weekly for hours, even though most of them never attended here. They felt called to help, and they did. There were dozens of others who briefly left their home churches because they felt called to attend here and serve here so we could have some warm bodies here during that first very formative year. And so just like Solomon, I want to remind you that God has kept his promise, one he made to those folks long before most of us came along. It's good to remember where we came from. I love the words of Robert Lamont. You talk about a humble man. He once said, when I was a schoolboy, we'd occasionally see a turtle on a fence post. And when we did, we knew someone had put him there. He didn't get there by himself. And that's how I see my life. I'm a turtle on a fence post. And so am I. And so, by the way, are you. And so is this church. You didn't get where you are because you pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. We didn't make this thing happen by our own impressive juices. God just sovereignly chose to do a work, and he's kept his promise to those who pioneered the work a dozen years ago. And guess what? The best is yet to come. And Father above, we thank you for keeping your promise. But then Solomon, in this same prayer, makes a request, a bold request. Lord, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him. And then he repeats it for good measure. Let your word that you promised your servant David come true. What's he asking for? He's saying, God, you kept your promise to my father David by building this temple. So now would you keep your promise to us by coming to visit this temple? Now, Solomon blushes even to make that request, and that's why he mocks his own prayer, saying, but will God dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, can't contain you. How much less this temple I have built? I mean, who am I kidding to think that you, God, would actually come here? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer. His plea for mercy. Hear the cry. Hear the prayer your servant is praying. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servants pray. I know it's pretty outlandish to think that you would, but Lord, would you join us here? Would you come here and visit us with power and write your name on every wall of this ministry? I want you to know that's been my prayer during these last several months when we've been scrambling to put all the pieces together. I've been asking the Father to join us as we make this bold move of faith. Because I'm convinced, with all my heart, that apart from God's blessing, this thing we're about to do is a mockery. Unless His eyes are watching over all the deeds done in this house of worship, and unless He joins us and takes up residence here in our praise, our service, and our sacrifice, infusing our deeds with His awesome power, without Him, none of this will mean a thing. But what if He does come? And what if God does join us in this work that I believe He is calling us to do? And by the way, I guess I need to tell you, He's already promised that He will join us. Remember what Jesus said? Wherever two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So He will be here. In fact, He already is here. But here's what I want you to understand about Solomon's request. And this is probably the most important thing I got to say today, so please hear me. These people did not wait for the greater glory to happen first. And then and only then would they be emboldened to step out and attempt some great thing for God. No. That's not faith. Instead, they did a great thing for God as a catalyst for an even greater thing they believed God would do through them. Now, sometimes we humans get that backwards, even spiritual humans, because we try to apply human solutions to divine circumstances. And so if the metrics are showing forward movement, then maybe I'll make an investment. But if they're not, probably not. When in God's economy, our Lord says, look, if you have enough faith in me to step out in faith alone, then I will. I will reward your mustard seed faith with my divine blessing. I'll take your little teeny tiny itsy bitsy little wee faith and move mountains. You remember Elijah built that altar up on the mountain, inviting the whole nation to attend. Why? Because God was really moving and a great revival was already a-kicking. Abso-stinking-lutely not. It's because God was calling Elijah to ignite a brand new faith revival, calling all the people back to Himself. And so all alone, against an entire nation, Elijah first builds and then kneels before that altar and then he prays. A 30-second prayer, by the way. And fire fell. And then there's Moses. Marches up to Pharaoh's throne and hollers, let my people go. Did he do that because there was a groundswell of people just wanting to go? Heck no. It's because God had called Moses out of the loneliness of the backside of the wilderness to lead a great exodus all the way to the promised land. And then there's Jonah. He goes to Nineveh. Why? Because the people were clamoring for revival, busting down the doors to get in the house of God? No. But because God had called Jonah, are you with me? To be the catalyst for a great revival. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he heard a great revival was already breaking out. Where's the faith in that? The truth is, that city was so desperately wicked, he didn't want to go, which is why he got that complimentary 3-day cruise in the belly of the whale. See, far too often, we use human metrics to measure the viability of a divine mission. Just remember, Solomon prayed for for what was going to happen next now that the faith work was already done. So what does he pray for? May your eyes be open toward this temple, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people when they pray toward this place. In other words, Lord, when we come here, hear our prayer. Now, God has promised to always hear our prayers, whether you're in a church building or a prison cell. He's faithful to incline his ear to hear even your faintest cry. But there is an instinctive expectation, isn't there, that when you and I come to church, God's going to hear me. And so, like Solomon, Lord, would you direct your eyes toward this place? Would you write your name on every wall in these buildings and incline your ears toward the prayers of your people? Lord, please hear us as we pray. And Lord, when you do hear us, please forgive us. That's the next thing he prays for. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you. When they pray and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them. Hear from heaven and forgive our sin. Teach us the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave us. Forgiven. What a beautiful word. And it's beautiful because everybody has skeletons, right? And some of us have pages, and a lot of us have chapters that we really wish we could either do a rewrite or maybe even better, a tear out. And we're haunted thinking that maybe the thing that I did is so deeply etched in stone, I'll never be free from the stupid thing I did. But Solomon knew what you and I so easily forget, that wherever God is, forgiveness reigns. And that in the church of Jesus Christ, if in fact it really is the church, forgiveness is a continuous flow, and his mercy a never-ending fountain. And let me tell you something, if forgiveness isn't happening here, it ain't happening anywhere. So like Solomon, I pray, Lord, keep your promise. Would you come and visit us here? Would you hear us, Lord, when we pray and when we confess to you all of our many sins? Lord, forgive us. Just forgive us as you promised us that you would. His prayer continues. Lord, he says, when we've been defeated by our own stupid choices, our rebellion, come bring us back again. When your people, Israel, have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you. And by the way, this makes Solomon quite prescient, because that's exactly what happened and why Nehemiah had to bring the people back and build the wall. He said, when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave their fathers. Just bring them back, Father, and restore them again. I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. It doesn't matter what you have done or who you may have become. God absolutely adores you. And he wants desperately to restore you. And the truth of it is, he loves you even more than you love you. And he believes in you more than you believe in yourself. And that's why in the house of worship, where God can be found, the hurting are always welcome. Even those of us who hurt ourselves. Because unlike you and me, God doesn't check the label before he offers his grace. You and I do. We love to do the, see Tom over there? Alcoholic. And that guy is gay. Mary, she's a tramp. So easy, isn't it? Just to slap on a label. And in so doing, we sidestep the relationship. We file somebody under skin color or political persuasion or marital status or whatever, but I pray to God that in this new house of worship, that this place will forever be the kind of place where none of that garbage is ever allowed to happen, where there are no labels, there are no categories, but instead just a humble, contrite people who worship a God who never looks at the tag. May we be a people who hurt for those who are hurting, who weep with those who are weeping, who encourage the downtrodden and offer hope to those who are feeling oh so very weary. I agree with Mark Twain. He once said the church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be even more nice and respectable. I'm telling you today, if all we do in this church and with this project is make a little more room for a few more nice, respectable people to come to our nice, respectable church, excuse me for a moment, gag me with a spoon. Because we will have lost our God-assigned mission. Because Jesus came to restore the fallen. Came to mend the broken in heart. There's a lot more to Solomon's prayer, but let me mention just one more thing and we got to stop. Because Solomon prays next for those who do not yet believe. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, please hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and may know that this house that I have built bears your name. In other words, when genuinely seeking unbelievers come around this place, and by the way, Lord, I'm just praying you bring them by the truckloads. But when they do come, Lord, may it be so obvious that you are welcome here, that there's just a powerful sensing of your presence. I spoke last Sunday with a woman. She said, I don't know how to describe it, Pastor, but every time I come here, something moves deep within me. And I find myself crying. Just have an incredible sense that God is strongly in this place. Oh God, that's the cry of my heart. As we seek to make this church an even greater tool for the work of your ministry, God, may those who do not know you, but they somehow make their way in here, may they sense you in this place. Amen. I want you to remain bowed before the Lord. Our ushers are going to prepare and even now, just begin to serve us the Lord's Supper. And as the trays begin to pass, feel free to just enter into this moment. No matter who you are, no matter what your story, you're welcome. If you believe in Jesus, if you know that he has covered your failures, your weaknesses, your chapters that are so threadbare and worn, just enter in with us. Go ahead and serve if you would, ushers. Just let the trays pass. And as they do, people of God, let's just ask God the same things that Solomon asked. That in this project that we're about to enter into, that He'd come, that He'd visit this place with power, and that when He comes here, He will hear us. Whatever our prayer needs might be, that He would hear and respond with great power, with compassion, with tenderness, whatever the need might be. And that when that unbeliever walks in, and we do, we pray that their numbers will be many, that there would just simply be by the Spirit a wooing to this place, that this is a safe and healthy and Jesus-honoring place, that when they come here, they will sense that there really is a God. And unlike Solomon, not a God that we look forward to and hope all these things will happen, but we serve a Savior. His name is Jesus, who has already done all of this. He on the cross said, "It is finished." And then He triumphantly gave up His spirit. And 3 days He conquered sin, death, and the grave. And now He's in heaven preparing a place for us. And one day He's going to return for us in the air. And every eye will see Him. And every knee will bow before Him and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what we remember in this meal.